The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
We're right getting into 1 John, a little book near the end of the Old Testament. 1 John was written by the same man that wrote the Gospel of John. And you ask, what's the difference between the Gospel of John and 1 John? I think it would be something like this. The Gospel of John is about the good news about Jesus, about the gospel. He's introducing us to Jesus and the eternal life that comes with Jesus. 1 John is the gospel applied. So we're dealing with the gospel, and then in 1 John, the gospel applied to our lives as we live them Monday to Saturday, and hopefully Sunday as well. 2 and 3 John are illustrations of the gospel applied in two specific situations. So that's, I think, how the books run that John wrote, John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I want to bring you to 1 John today. We're going to look at the first chapter, and we're going to talk about, here's a word that you won't hear much out there. And we're going to talk about sin. That's a word that you don't hear much in the culture. It kind of looked at with disdain if you use the word sin. I mean, sin is kind of for most people, it's like a Christian neurosis. And it's not something that we're comfortable using, but the Bible uses it a lot. So I want to talk about it. And John uses it a lot. And we'll talk about it because he brings that topic up in 1 John. One of the reasons we don't talk about it a lot is because we've created God in our own image. And creating God in our own image makes him easier to live with. The God that most people worship, he tolerates almost everything and everybody. And he excuses everything, really. He's the kind of God that, he lets us mark our own report cards, and most of us never fail. But John won't let us get away with that. He brings up the topic of sin and how to deal with it, because if we're gonna learn to have a daily walk with Jesus, as they were singing about, we have to know how to deal with sin, because we're sinners who sin. The heart of everything we've believed as Christians is this idea of relationship with God, where you get and I get to actually do life with God every single day. It's not just about forgiving our sins, not just about going to heaven. It's about bringing us into a relationship where we do life. We actually get to do life with our Creator, who became our Savior, every single day. And that's why that song was relevant, because it talks about this close walk that anybody can have with God through Jesus. But you have to be able to deal with sin to get there. So I want to read you the first few verses in 1 John. You can see them on the screen. It goes like this. This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Powerful stuff. The way it begins is easily skipped over or overlooked. And I just want to run a highlighter through it. The way that passage begins is, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. And John wants it to be right up front. This isn't his own idea. He didn't come up with this stuff. He got it from God. So that's important for us to know too. I'm just going to tell you what John said, who got it from God. So don't blame me if you have issues. Talk to God. I hope I can keep it to exactly what the Lord said here. But John's point is, God's the source of this stuff. And if we ignore it, we actually ignore it at our own peril. And then he says what I consider to be one of the most terrifying statements in all the Bible. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. Here it is. God is light. God is light. In him, there's no dark. That's terrifying. I mean, when you think about that for a minute and let it sit, this is a God to whom everything is naked and laid bare. Every secret sin, every wrong motive, every unclean thought, everything is exposed to this God. When you walk into God's light, he sees absolutely everything and you can't cover it up, you can't conceal it. I don't know about you, but that's terrifying. I can keep a lot of things from you. You don't even know my motives in speaking today. I mean, I hope they're good, but you don't know. God knows. God knows if I'm doing this for him or for me. We don't know what other people think about us when they affirm us. Do they really think that or not? We don't know. There's certain things we don't know. But when it says God is light, it means there is nothing he doesn't know. So here's the question. How do you walk with a God like that? How do you live life with a God like that? Because I think it's a fair statement. None of us bat 1,000 and probably don't even come close. So how do you live with a God who's light? That's the heart of what John wants to get across here, because he's saying it's possible to live in the light with a God who is light. Now, I told you last week that behind all of this, what he's dealing with is these false teachers, and they couldn't get their head around the fact that God was like this. So what they did is they began to create a God in their own image that you could actually manage and that you could live with. And they actually came out of the fellowship. They weren't just out there. They came out of the fellowship. There's a lot of false teaching kicking around the church. And I think it was Ignatius. He was a man that, he was the generation after John. He took the baton, as it were, from John, Ignatius, and led these churches. Ignatius said at one point, the enemy is still within and not without. The enemy is still within and not without. Now, these false teachers were making false claims, and John surfaces three of them here. If you look at them, they're right up front in verse 6. They all start with this phrase, if we claim. The first false claim was, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live out the truth. Then in verse 8, you have it again, if we claim to be without sin. And then in verse 10, if we claim we've not sinned. Those are these three claims that false teachers were making, and John writes to correct them. And he'll move every time from the negative to the positive. And in so doing, I think we learn a little bit about what it means to live in the light as God is in the light. Let me bring you the first one. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. That's the first claim. The claim was, you can know God, you can have fellowship with God, you can interact with God on a daily basis, and yet still walk around in the darkness. And John was saying, that's crazy talk. You know, there's people that they had a verbal assent to Christianity. Yeah, I believe that. I trust Jesus. But when you examine their lives were like hell. And John is saying, your walk and your talk, it doesn't fit together. He's saying anybody that knows God and has come into the light, their talk and their walk, it comes together. And these people, apparently, that wasn't happening. To walk in the darkness, by the way, it isn't just to give God the finger, as it were. It's not just to deny God. Here's what walking in the darkness looks like. It looks like living your everyday life, your world of business, school, sport, pleasure, you name it, and just ignoring God. That's walking in the darkness, just ignoring him. It's actually living like God didn't exist. That's practical atheism. It's to live every day as though God didn't exist. That's walking around in the darkness. John says, if you're a Christian, then your Christianity comes into your business life, your school world. It comes into sports. It comes into personal dealings. It comes into everything. And a person's walk, talk, John says, has to add up. And John is saying for a lot of these people, it wasn't adding up. That's the negative. Then he moves to the positive. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we're walking in the light, then fellowship this way is possible. If you don't have fellowship this way, you got to ask the question, am I living in the light? And if I'm living in the light, there's the blood of Jesus, it keeps me clean. It keeps me clean if I'm walking with him. What'll happen is you'll be walking in with God, and yeah, you'll have an unclean thought or you'll sin, but right away the Holy Spirit will go, hey, that's not right. And you agree with God, and agreeing with God allows him to cleanse it. And you keep walking with God. Now, I don't know if you remember, but I said the first week in chapter 5 and verse 13, it's kind of the key verse in the whole book. I'll read it to you again. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, I'm writing this to you so you'll know you're in. And how do you know? John says, let me give you some practical tests. And this is the first one. It's the moral one. It's, do my actions line up with my speech? Is there a wholeness there? That's the first test. If I look at my life and I say, you know, I worship, I even raise my hands and I read my Bible and I hang out with a lot of nice people, I must be a Christian. But if I look at my life and there's no integrity in my business dealings, I'm lusting after every woman that comes by, I have anger that's not righteous, not out of control. John was saying, you better think again about whether you actually know God, because to know God is to live with integrity in every area of your life. I heard Billy Graham give this definition of integrity. It's not a bad one. It's not a bad one. He said integrity means being the same person that you are here today with all of us folk as you are alone in a hotel room in Toronto when nobody's around. You're the same person there as you are here. He said, that's integrity. That's not a bad definition of integrity. The same person wherever I am. And God help us be those kind of people. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, I got so much sin in my life. How can I ever walk with God? Here's what it means to come to God. When you come to God and you ask him to forgive you and invite him into your life, he forgives your sin. Here's another thing he does. He breaks the power of indwelling sin. He breaks the power. Doesn't mean we're not sinners, but he breaks its power. You know, before I knew Christ, there were things I did and thought that were habitual, just couldn't stop doing it. When I came to Christ, he broke that power. Doesn't mean I don't sin anymore, but now, to be honest with you, to be completely honest, when I sin now, it's more because I want to than I have to, because that power has been broken. One of the old hymns, I forget the name of it, it talks about the fact that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. That's what he actually does. So it enables me not to walk in the light. So it's not that I'll never sin again, but the habitual sin is gone. And my heart's desire is to walk in the light. God says he'll give you a new heart. How do you know you have a new heart? I'll tell you how you know you have a new heart. Ask yourself this question. If I could get down to the bottom of everything and get what I really want, what would I choose? If God said to me, I'll give you what you really want, you know what's at the bottom of everything in me? It's a desire to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I grieve because I don't. But I'll tell you what, if I could have anything I wanted, it would be to love God. That's the new heart. The old heart doesn't do that. The old heart says, you know what? Yeah, I like these people, but money, sex, power, I'd like a little bit of that too. The new heart says, you know, if I could have anything, it would be Christ. And I grieve when I move from that. So that's the first thing he says here. And then you get this other claim in verse 8, and it's a claim to be without sin. And it's deeper, it's worse than the first one. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I got to tell you what he's thinking about here. He's not thinking particularly about sinful acts, lying, swearing, cheating, cheering for the Oilers. He's not thinking about those kind of things. He's thinking about who we really are. He's thinking about the fact that we're sinners by nature. If we claim that we're not sinners by nature, we lie and don't live out the truth. See, here's the thing. It's not just sinful acts. It's actually who I am. The Bible says we were born into sin, born sinners. That's tough for a lot of people to get their head around. And these people were saying, no, we weren't. We're basically born good. Just look at a baby. That's what they were saying. Everybody's born good and goes wrong. And John's saying, no, everybody's born wrong and goes wrong. It's not just that I do wrong things. The issue is that I am wrong. That's the point that he's making here. They're trying to separate sin from their own human nature. And you can't do that. You can't do that. That's why there isn't a person on the planet that doesn't need a savior. Because we're all sinners. And because we're sinners, we give ourselves to sinful acts. But then he moves again from the negative to the positive. And it's what you do when your sinful nature gives birth to sins. You confess your sins. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So as a believer in Jesus, I don't want to sin, but if I do, here's the answer. I confess them to him. The word confess means to admit and to say the same thing as God does about it. The same thing as God does. So in other words, if God calls it a lie, you call it a lie. If God calls it pride, you call it pride. If God calls it anger, out of control anger, just call it that. Agree with God. Don't make excuses. Don't nuance it a bit. Don't make yourself look better than you are because you're dealing with God who's light. Just call it what he does. And anybody that does that, it says here, well, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the plural sins. That would indicate that we have to be particular in our confession. Not just, you know, God, I know I sinned a lot today. Please forgive me. I think God would say, well, what sins are we talking about here? Well, you know, all of them. No. What sins are we talking about? He wants you to name them, confess them to him. And when you do, there'll always be some that you forget and I forget because there's sins not only of commission, but there's sins of omission. I forgot, to do some things that were my duty to do. So even though I've forgotten some, if I name everything I can remember, it says he'll cover the rest. He'll cleanse me from all, I like that little word, all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. Just is an important word there. Just means he won't punish the same sin twice. If that sin was paid for at the cross, then he won't make you pay for it again. The word forgive is an interesting one. It actually means, if you were to take that word apart, it would mean to leave behind. It would mean to literally abandon. And when you confess your sins to God, he literally puts them behind him and he abandons them. You don't have to worry about them again. You don't have to figure they'll come back up somewhere, somehow. They're gone. And when you walk into heaven, you'll never see them. He takes them and puts them behind him. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me, purify me from all unrighteousness. Here's something that I think is important to think about. That we're dealing with a God with whom we can have fellowship, relationship. So we've trusted Christ. We put our faith in him. We're in the family. We've moved out of darkness into this world of light. Now I sin again. What happens? You know, we lived for lots of years in North Vancouver, and it can be one of two things, the most beautiful place in Canada or the ugliest place in Canada. The difference is clouds, because in North Vancouver, clouds hang on the mountain. Even when Tawasin and, you know, Langley and all those other places have sun, North Van can still have clouds. And when you live in the clouds, it's miserable. It's cold and it's wet. And you don't like it. You can't even play tennis. But when the clouds lift, why, it's the most beautiful place on the planet. Maybe other than Victoria, it's beautiful. And you think, man, this is unbelievable. That's a great picture of walking with Jesus. It's the most beautiful life possible. There's no life like it. There's peace. There's direction. There's purpose. It like he fills some deep holes that I could never fill. But when I choose to make a U-turn or go back, you know what happens? The clouds descend. And there's nothing worse than a Christian who's not living in fellowship with God. It's a terrible place to be. It can be the best or it can be the worst. When I sin, the clouds come down. When I confess my sin, they lift and I experience the pleasure of his company again. Here's a statement I don't want you to miss. As a Christian, when you sin, your relationship with God stays intact. Let me say that again. When you sin as a Christian, your relationship with God stays intact. What happens is your fellowship with God is impaired. You get the difference? Your fellowship with God is impaired, but the relationship stays intact. Another illustration would be marriage. June 18th, a long time ago, I was married. And I have a ring to prove it, and a wife to prove it, actually, too. Sometimes when, I know this is hard for you to believe. I'll just give you a heads up. I'm not what I am here at home, and the clouds descend. And it's sometimes when I walk in, it's like a little black cloud walks into the house. And if I had a cat, I'd kick it, but I don't. So it's good not to have a cat. But I'm miserable to be around. And sometimes I'm miserable with Jenny. And sometimes the relationship isn't what it should be. Am I still married? Of course I'm still married. The issue is the relationship. The fellowship, that whatever is disrupting that needs to be cleared up. Same with God. You're dealing with a real person and you're in a real relationship with a real person. And when you offend him, you clear it up. The relationship's intact. So you don't have to become a Christian again. We're not talking about becoming a Christian again. We're talking about restoring the fellowship. Do you get that? Now, I think that's all I want to say there because the time's flying. But the third false claim is the claim to have never sinned. That's verse 10. He says there, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not us. It sounds like 2 and 3 are the same, but they're not. They said number 2 is dealing with my nature. I am not a sinner by nature, they were saying. The third claim is the worst of all. It's saying, oh, and by the way, I've never sinned. Can you imagine somebody saying that? That's what they said. They've never sinned. And John says, well, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That's to call him a liar. And it's actually to put yourself in the position where you don't need the salvation that he offers. And his word clearly isn't in us. Then in verse 2, he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. So wait a minute, John, what are we talking about here? You're saying, first of all, if we claim we've not sinned, then you're saying you're writing this so that we won't sin. Like, I know me. How's that supposed to work? I think what John would say if he was here is this. He'd say, look, at the heart of every true Christian is the desire to please God. Heart of hearts, we don't want sin. You know, we don't want to go back to that stuff that Jesus freed us from. There was nothing good there. But the problem is, until we get to heaven, we still have this old nature kicking around and we'll still sin. We don't want to. But sometimes we're overtaken in temptation. Sometimes we say or do something that we wish we'd never done. So what do we do then? That's what John is dealing with in the first 2 verses of the chapter. What, even with all our best intentions, we still fail? What do we do? How do we handle that? That's a really important question. I think he would say 2 things to us. I think he'd say, number 1, remember you have an advocate. You have an advocate. That's what he says, actually. He says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, an advocate is somebody that comes in alongside and speaks on your behalf and in your defense. That's an advocate. So when I sin, it immediately triggers something in heaven, not just here. It doesn't just trigger something inside or relation. It triggers something in heaven. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Every time you sin, something's triggered there. What it is Jesus Christ goes to the Father. He says, Father, I know Dan Cochran failed and sinned. I want to talk to you about him. Father, remember that you loved him and you sent me to pay his debt. Father, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. I paid the full penalty for his sin. Father, remember my sacrifice. Remember, Father, it was from your heart of love that you sent me. And he pleads again on our behalf. That's an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit overhears that. He does. And immediately the Holy Spirit goes from that conversation to a conversation right here. And he says, Dan, you need to remember what Jesus did for you. You need to remember that he shed his blood. You need to remember that that's inconsistent with walking in the light, and you need to repent. You ever had that experience? We get the back end of it, the Holy Spirit coming to us, but it starts in heaven, where Jesus, our advocate, speaks to the Father. The Holy Spirit comes and says, you got to come back. Now, I want to tell you about repentance, about coming back, because it's relevant here. I couldn't remember where I said this before, but I think I might have said it here once, but I think I said it a week ago at Celebrate Recovery. I don't know at this age what I said where and when, so just work with me on this. If you haven't heard it before, great. If you have, pretend you haven't. But anyway, here's repentance. You know, we get all up in knots about what it means to come back. You know, we got to make amends. We got to do a lot of stuff. Maybe we're going to be put on probation for a while. But there's one parable that Jesus told so we would understand repentance clearly. And it's the one in Luke 15. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. The key word there is lost. So if you ask what lost means, like the sheep, lost is to be in the wrong place. The wrong place. I should be here, but I'm there. The lost coin is out of circulation. To be lost also means to not fulfill your purpose in life. The son who is lost means relationally, I'm busted. So lost means to be relationally broken, especially with God, not fulfill your purpose in life, and to be living in the wrong place. That's lost. Now, each one of those vignettes, parts of that parable, ends with Jesus basically saying, this is a lesson on repentance. The sheep was found by the shepherd, and all of heaven rejoiced over one sinner that repents. And the coin was found in between the boards and the floor, and there were angels in heaven celebrating over one sinner that repents. And the boy came home and everybody in heaven celebrated. And I go, what on earth are you talking about here, Jesus? How does a coin repent? For that matter, how does a sheep repent? Boy, maybe I get. Here's a really good definition of repentance. Repentance is acceptance of being found. Repentance is acceptance of being found. The shepherd took that sheep, put it over his shoulders, and the sheep didn't fight while the shepherd brought the sheep back. Coin, of course, didn't fight. The boy, he didn't fight either. When the father embraced him, he didn't fight being found. He walked back in the father's arms to the father's house. He accepted the fact that he was found. Now, repentance you never do alone. There's always two people that repent, you and the Holy Spirit. You walk back with the Holy Spirit. The shepherd finds you, brings you back. The Father finds you while you're a long way off and brings you back. Because if the Father hadn't done that, the boy wouldn't have survived. He, in a shame honor culture, he brought so much shame by leaving the father's house that in those narrow Middle Eastern villages, it would have been like running a gauntlet to come back to the father's house if he was on his own. He probably would have been killed on the way back, but nobody would touch him because he was coming back with the father. How does that apply here? John says Jesus is our advocate. He says, Father, look what I did for them. The Holy Spirit overhears that, goes to you and says, come back. Now what are you going to do? Fight them? Sometimes we do. Well, you know what? I just want to just want to hang out and do this a couple more times, then I'll come back. That's not acceptance of being found. You know what? I think I'll think about that. And you know, maybe at the end of the day, if I'm sure that's you, then that's fighting them. When the Holy Spirit taps you, just submit to it, accept it, and let him restore your soul and bring you back. Because repentance is acceptance of being found. And you may have to make a lot of things right, but you'll do it with him, never on your own. Oh, where am I? Just wait till I find 1 John again. I'll remember. Oh, yeah. So if I sin as a Christian, I have to remember that I do have an advocate so I don't lose all heart. And then I should remember that he's the atoning sacrifice for my sins. What does that mean? The real word, which is not used here because they'll think none of us will understand it, is the word propitiation. Propitiation, try spelling that. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It's an aspect of the work of Jesus on the cross that we hardly ever talk about. We get so caught up with his love, and so we should, that we never talk about his anger. Or the Bible word is wrath, the wrath of God. It's a New Testament term as well as Old Testament. You'll find John the Baptist saying, flee from the wrath to come. You'll find Paul writing in Romans to people that were sinning and perverted in every way you could imagine, and saying to it, the wrath of God is being revealed against you. It's something, if you're ever going to know God, something has to be done about his wrath against you and your sin. What John is saying here is Jesus himself was the propitiation. The word means to turn wrath away. That's what it means, to divert it, to turn it away. Jesus is the one that turned God's anger at sin away. God loved us, yes. That's why he sent Jesus. But he still had to deal with himself. In the cross, you've got, if I could put it this way reverently, you have God dealing with God. God trying to be true to his character of a just God, a loving God, but a God that has this, and wrath is an uncontrolled, it's a controlled anger and antagonism to sin that settled and constant. Somebody had to deal with that, and Jesus became the one that turned, not a bribe, but the one that actually turned God's wrath away when he shed his blood on the cross. And John, it's a way of John saying, listen, you've fallen back into sin, and you fear God is so angry with you now that he'll never welcome you back. But I want you to know, John's saying, that anger, that wrath against your sin was dealt with at the cross, and you can come home. Yes, you broke his heart. You broke his heart. But John would say, I want you to know his arms are wide open, and you can actually come back, and you'll actually hear him say, welcome home. Because at the cross, the issue of God's anger was dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all. It's a powerful statement that he's making. And then the last statement, and I should land the plane here, but where he says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, I have friends that believe in the theological term would be called limited atonement. That Jesus only died for certain people. He only died for the elect. He only died for the ones that he knew would one day accept his sacrifice. There's truth in that. The problem is, how do you get your head around John's statement where he says, we know he died for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world? Now, the other error that some friends of mine make is they believe in what's called universalism, that everybody in the end will be saved, because look at what John says. He says he died not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, hey, everybody gets in the end. That's a problem too. What do you make of this? Well, I think the best way to understand this would simply be to say this, that it's not universalism, but the offer of salvation is universal. Anybody in the whole wide world could get in on this if they would simply repent and trust Christ. Anybody could get in on this in the whole wide world. But they need to submit to Christ. That's what John's saying here. Not that it's everybody gets in, but the offer is universally available to everybody. And we ought not to forget that. That means everybody. You know, God, he's not willing that anybody perish. I think it's Ezekiel 18, where God says, I take no delight in the death of anybody. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. So let me put it to you this way. If you go home and turn on CNN or Fox or whatever your news of choice is, and you heard that this morning while we were here, somebody assassinated Vladimir Putin, most of the world would rejoice. Nobody in heaven would. Nobody in heaven would. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they turn. And so the big secret to life is living out in real time here what's actually true there. So my heart's desire here has to be to pray for these people that they'll stop their sin, that they'll turn around, they'll come to their senses, that maybe they'll call out to God for mercy. That's the way we ought to pray for people. We pray for our leaders that way. God takes no delight in the death of your neighbor or your friend. That's why we pray for them by name, because God desires that they be in a sin. You know, you guys, I got in. How many of the Ten Commandments do you think I broke? 10 out of 10. And I was forgiven and got in. 10 out of 10. You say, whoa, really? Really? James says, if you break one of them, you break them all. Because there's a unity there. You can't just break one and not break all of them. And you may not break them physically, but if you break them here, you bust them. Guys, we've all broken 10 out of 10. There's nobody you know or I know that we could point a finger at and say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. We are that person. But we've been brought into God's family through the precious blood of Christ. That's where our hope lies. So let me give you three things real quick, just to take away and think about. When it comes to walking in the light, here's three resolves. I'll put it this way, three resolves that I have. Number one, I want to stop messing with stuff that gets me into trouble. Just stop messing with stuff that gets you into trouble. Like if God has brought me into his family, he's broken the power of that stuff, why on earth would I ever want to go back? You know, sometimes you think, well, you just don't want to really go back, but you just want to dabble in it a little bit. Do you remember the story I told you about my grandson in Victoria? I'm sure you do. We were looking after him one time and I bought them a whole box of ice cream sandwiches. And Rick left the house, his dad, and Bennett's the little guy. He said, make sure Bennett doesn't have another one because he's had like two. Don't let him have another. Don't worry. He ain't gonna have another one when I'm here. We're in the living room. I hear the freezer door open. And I hear someone rustling in a box. I go in the kitchen and Bennett's walking around with an ice cream sandwich all wrapped up. Granddad, I'm not going to eat it. I just wanted to remember what it looked like. That's messing around with stuff that can get you in trouble. Stay far away from it. So that's my number one resolve. I want to stay away from stuff that will get me into trouble. Number two, I want to do a lot more reflecting on the deep love of God. 1 John 1 is all about the deep love of God. Like, who am I that I could have my sins forgiven? Who am I that the great God of heaven would actually want to do life with me in Red Deer every single day? Who am I? It's tremendous love that gives up a son to death for me. It's tremendous love that says, though my anger against sin is settled, I'm going to figure out a way so that that anger can be turned away and you can become my dear child and always know I am for you and not against you. That's tremendous love. You know, one of the things I like to do is listen to some old hymns, and it's just me. I love the new ones and I love the old ones. And I think it's wonderful to have a balance. And I think we do that well here. And one of the old hymns is the love of God. And I think it goes something like this. Oh, love of God, how great and free, how it talks about that neither pen nor tongue could ever write the love of God in full. It reaches to the highest heaven and down to the deepest hell. That's the kind of love we're talking about. I suggest you this week, look up this song, The Love of God. Mercy Me has redone it. And they've done it beautifully. It'd be a good thing to reflect on in the light of what we're talking about. And then the third thing, just to say briefly, just I would make worship a discipline of your life every day, not just here on Sundays. Because in worship, God is on display, as it were. And you get to see the greatness of the God that you call Father. How you do that, you can listen to worship songs for sure. Good way to do it. I like to use the book of Psalms and just read the Psalms and pray them. I sometimes go to Revelation 4 and 5. We have these great anthems there that are being sung in heaven today. And I try and say them, pray them, or sing them now. Those are great things that you can do. But however you do it, make sure that you thank God for the incredible privilege of being able to walk where he walks, because I've walked in a lot of other places, and it's the greatest honor of my life to walk with him. It's the greatest honor of your life too. I couldn't think of a better way to end than with communion, and it's a beautiful, I guess, end to what we're doing, because it brings us right back to the cross where it all began for us, where Jesus, in the upper room, he took bread and he broke it, and he handed it out and said, this is my body given for you. After supper, he took the cup and he handed the cup out and said, and this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sin. And every time you take bread and cup, you're brought back to that place. But you know, we ought never to do it in an unthinking way, and we ought never to do it with unconfessed sin in our life. So I need an opportunity, and you need an opportunity to confess our sins to the Lord. What I'd like us to do is pray together Psalm 130. It's a beautiful psalm of confession, and it articulates often what we feel. And we're asking God to not keep a record of our sins, to forgive us. At the end of it, you'll read the word Israel. Every time I do that, I put my name in there, and maybe you want to do that too. But I thought we could pray it together, and then I'll give you a couple of minutes. Just to spend a couple of minutes, you and the Lord, confessing anything specific you need to. Then I'll give thanks to the bread and the cup, and people will be up here and serve you the bread and the cup, and we'll take them back to our seats, and when we all have it, we'll eat it and drink it together. But why don't you stand with me, and let's pray this beautiful prayer, because I think it resonates deep with all of our hearts, truth be known. So pray it with me. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's take a moment just to talk to the Lord personally. Bring before him anything we need to, knowing that he's faithful and just, will forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayer. Father, we thank you that nothing's hidden from you, because that means we can bring it to you and know you already know about it, and trust your promise to cleanse us from everything that's not right. Father, as we come and take the bread today, we give you thanks, for we remember that Jesus said, this represents his body, where you put all of our sin, and in our place, he paid our debt. Thank you for the cup. Reminds us of the precious blood of Jesus, that without that, Father, we'd have no hope. And so we recognize that though forgiveness for us seems so free, it's so costly to you and to your son, Jesus. Thank you. Father, would you meet with us as we take the bread and the cup together? In Jesus' name, amen.